All right, hey, as you guys are having a seat, if you could flip to Matthew 21, it'd be great. And as I get all the technology set up. See if this works. Fantastic. Technology is amazing. All right, hey, my name is Jesse, and I am the youth pastor here at Long Beach Alliance Church, and it is an honor to be able to stand before you guys on this Palm Sunday and to speak to you out of the Word. Let me pray real quick. Father God, calm my nerves. Allow me to represent you well this morning. And may the words that I say, may they not be my words, but your words. And may you prepare our hearts for the things that you want to say, even my own heart, that it would be you that receives the glory. In your name, amen. I spoke, the last time I spoke, I went really, really long because I thought I was supposed to. And so, in honor of trying to keep within the time limit, I'm going to limit myself to all the funny stories and anecdotes that I have. And so this morning, I would really like to just jump right into the Word. And so if you're there in Matthew 21, we're going to be reading starting in verse 1. And they will be up on the screen. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And then Luke adds at the end of his story of the triumphal entry, he adds this little bit. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." I love that. Now this story you have more than likely heard before, probably around this time of year, for as long as you've been going to church. The triumphal entry. Jesus tells a couple of his disciples, "Go get a colt, go get a donkey. Tell them that it's for the Lord." I love that actually two of the accounts say that somebody stopped and said, "Hey, what do you think you're doing?" And he said, "Oh, this is for the Lord." And they're like, "Oh, okay." Like that, I love that. I don't know what that means. I just love it. Jesus rides into town. People are very excited, waving their palm branches, throwing their clothes on the ground. And this whole crowd is gathered to witness Jesus' entry into Jerusalem to finally establish the kingdom, to restore Israel. And this event, as we've already been talking about, is the beginning of Holy Week. As throughout this whole week, Jesus goes and he has different events and speaking engagements and things like that. And it ends with the crucifixion and then the most triumphant resurrection. This is an exciting day. However, instead of just retelling the story and trying to come up with a new way to say it in a way that sticks in your mind so that you remember it and are changed forever, I'm going to go a different way. I'm going to use the triumphal entry, especially this idea of Hosanna, and I want to go a little deeper, in a little different of a direction. Okay, so here's the verse specifically that I'm looking at. This is verse 9 out of Matthew 21. "And the crowds went before him, and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now, we all know, because Pastor Scott told us very well, that Hosanna means save me. right? But as a kid, as I was growing up, I kept thinking, this is so weird. That's a girl's name. Why are they saying Hosanna? I had no idea. But as a young guy, I just let it go. And I glossed over it, and I was like, well, that's just one of those things that they do. A lot of people in the Bible have different names and multiple names, and I don't know. I'm just going to move on. But at some point in my life, I realized there's got to be something there. There's nothing here in Scripture that is arbitrary. Everything here has a reason and a purpose. And so as I dug a little bit deeper to figure out what Hosanna actually meant, I found something, as amazing as that is. The word Hosanna comes from a word that is used in Psalm 118, which gets translated as save, rescue, save now. See, now this makes sense as they're shouting Hosanna. This makes way more sense than just some random name. The crowds that have gathered know that he has the ability to save. John's gospel talks about a lot of the people that make up that crowd have actually witnessed, and they know about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. They know that Jesus has the ability to do amazing things, that he has this power. And so this morning, this is what we're going to camp on, this idea of being saved. Because the Israelites, the Jews, they were ready to be saved. They were longing for it. It was a big deal to them. But being saved is not as simple as just being saved. Because salvation changes everything. Are you ready to be saved? As already mentioned, the Jews were pretty stoked that Jesus was here. They were excited that he was entering Jerusalem and that he was going to be making some big, big changes. Finally, all of the promises, all of the scripture that had been written, all of the prophecies that had been given about the king coming back, fixing things, was finally here. That king from a line of David was ready to put Israel back on top. And then they watched him come in very triumphantly. The next day, they watched him go into the temple and overturn some tables, and they thought, this is going to happen, here we go. And then he got arrested, and then he died. I don't know about you, but if ever you've had high hopes for any kind of political person, and then they die, a lot of those hopes are probably smashed. Needless to say that they did not see that coming. But salvation will hardly look the way that you expect it to. They thought this is where things were going to start going their way, and they thought wrong. So the first thing that I want to talk about this morning in regards to salvation is that salvation is going to change our thinking. The Jews were expecting the king who would come in and push out the Romans and reestablish Israel as a nation. And I see where they would get this. The nation of Israel has had a hard time. Right? It's not been since King David's mighty kingdom that things have been going their way. They were good under Solomon, his son, but then as soon as Solomon died, shortly after that, the nation divided. And then it just seemed like it was nation after nation after nation that was in charge and ruling over Israel. Sometimes they were allowed to do the things that they wanted to, but they were never fully in charge, leading all the way up to the Romans. And the Romans we know as the bad guys. The Gospels talk about Romans as being the bad guys. If we just get rid of the Romans, we can finally be in charge. Right, there was this one guy, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Now that's a name. He so desperately wanted to make sure that the Israelites knew that they were not in charge, but he was in charge, that he walked into their temple and he erected a statue of Zeus in the temple. In the temple where God dwells, Zeus. But not only that, not only did he erect an altar to a pagan god, to a false god, he then sacrificed a pig on top of it. They call this the abomination of desolation. This was devastating to the Jews. And not only that, but then he slaughtered around 80,000 men, women, and children and took about just as many as slaves. This was not a good guy. This was not a good time for the Israelites. And then moving all the way up to Jesus' birth, King Herod. We know about him from the Gospels. The magi that came to him and said, we're looking for the king, the baby, the new king of the Jews. And so Herod, being the upstanding man that he was, went to work. No. He slaughtered. He slaughtered all the baby boys, two and under. And that's devastating. I can only imagine the hurt and the pain that comes from that. And not to mention all of the Hebrew prophecies that talk about the coming king, the Messiah, who's going to come and is going to put them above all the other nations. They were ready to be saved. But again, with God, salvation will hardly look the way that you expect. Hardly. We have a certain benefit here. We've been given access to the entirety of the written word. We know the story. We know that it was necessary for Jesus to die for salvation. Sometimes we make it, or not we make it, but we look back on the Jews and think, they're so silly. Oh man, if only they just knew more. If only they were smarter. Then they see that Jesus is right there. But I think had we been there, we would have been just as confused. Because like the Jews, I think that even today still, we don't fully understand what it means to be saved. If I were to ask you, where does salvation come from? You might say something like, where does it come from? What does salvation save you from? You might say something like, it saves you from hell. Or, it saves you from the wrath of God. Which are absolutely correct. These are correct things. They are very good, and they are very awesome. But we often see salvation as something that happens in the future. That it's out there. I've been saved from hell so that out there I can go to heaven. It's out there. It's waiting for me. A while back, maybe still now, but there used to be this kind of tactic of evangelism where you would ask somebody, if you were to die tonight, where would you go? Right? And depending on their response, you would say something along the lines of, what if I could tell you that you could be sure that you would go to heaven? Right? This was a tactic because our thinking, our mentality says that salvation is out there waiting for us. But salvation comes in three different forms. First, you are saved. You're being saved, and you will be saved. Paul talks about this in Ephesians, as far as you were saved. He says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And as far as the future, we know this one. We've said it 1,000 times. John 3:16. Well, you know what it is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's our future. And it's secured. And I don't know why this isn't switching anymore. Check that out. It wasn't down here. Okay. I've actually lost it. This year, 3:16. Let's see if I can get back to it. But then also, we'll just move on until I get it to work. Also, salvation changes our thinking about the now. Paul also said this in Romans. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Think about the whole series that we've been going through before Missions Conference, right? The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Is this whole idea of the kingdom of God, is everything that Jesus is teaching on. But the way that he's teaching on it is that your thinking about it is wrong. The idea was the kingdom of God, you would suspect that certain people don't really belong in there, when in fact, we all belong in the kingdom of God, regardless of the garbage and the things that are messy in our life. And that even that being a part of the kingdom of God will change your thinking, right? There's all of those, you have heard this, but now I'm telling you this. Because salvation, being a member of the kingdom of God, is going to change your thinking. And about now, that your thinking now is changing. The next thing I want to talk about for salvation is are you controlling it by any chance? Because it's not up here at all. Let me see if I can get this to work. The next thing about salvation will be the next line on your sheet is, salvation will change our worship. As I started preparing for this morning, I was reading, which is a really good way to prepare for preaching. I came across something interesting. All four of the Gospels mention Jesus' triumphal entry. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all talk about it. Three of them, the ones we call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they talk about the events that happen after Jesus comes to town. And the main thing that happens after Jesus comes into Jerusalem is that he goes into the temple and he starts tossing over tables and driving out the money changers. And if you take out all of the chapter headings and the verses and things like that, this is all one story. And I've never seen it connected like that. I've never seen it in a way that Jesus' triumphal entry and the turning over of the tables were the same story, let alone events that happened back to back. Now, some of the Gospels do mention that, like Jesus, I think it's Mark, he walks in the temple, he takes a look around, then he goes home, and then he comes back the next day. I think he was scoping the place out, so he planned his attack the next day. Luke also mentions him weeping over the city, cursing a fig tree. But the next big event is he goes into the temple. He comes to Jerusalem. People are crying for him to save them. And then he goes into the temple and starts making changes. I find that fascinating. That Jesus' first action of business is to go right to the heart of the worship. Mark puts it this way. He says, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.'" Jesus goes right to where they worship, right to their heart. He says, "Hey, look, you can't just do whatever you want in here. This is the Lord's house. You can't just bring whatever you want in here. You don't get to say what happens in here. Do you want to be saved? Because salvation is going to change your worship." One of the prophecies that I think happens back in the day that people read and were like, "Okay, that's great. I have no idea what that means," is this one from Ezekiel 36. And because we're in the future, we have the benefit of knowing some things. Right? So let's read this. Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 25, the Lord says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove, the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." We know that this is the Holy Spirit, that we'll be given the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. We have access to this. We receive a new heart. Now, when you were a kid, look at that. That gives you the next one. Now, when you were a kid, or maybe even as an adult, you have heard the invitation to become a Christian as, "Are you ready to accept Jesus into your heart?" And this makes sense. We say it a lot for this idea right here. However, you might be surprised to know that this is actually not in the Bible. This phrase of accepting Jesus into your heart is not biblical. I don't know that Jesus was sitting around a campfire on the shore after eating some fish and singing some kumbaya, and then at the end of that saying, "Are you guys ready to accept me into your heart?" I don't think so much that the concept or the concept is wrong. I think it's just the way that we say it. More accurately, probably a statement would be, "Are you ready to give Jesus all and everything of your life?" Now, we don't say it that way because it's intimidating. Because there are things that we have inside here that we'd really rather not get rid of. We've grown accustomed to certain behaviors, certain attitudes, certain beliefs. To be honest, there's even a few sins that we're not really bothered by. But when we finally submit, when we finally give all of our life to Jesus, we agree that we make horrible tiny gods. That we actually don't know what we're doing. We don't have control over our whole life. And it seems like every effort that we put forward to be in control just seems to bring despair and hopelessness. It's just not working. So he recognizes that we need to be saved. And so we see Jesus coming down the street, and we're getting our palm branches, we're shouting, we're saying, "Hosanna, come save me." And he comes in, and he goes right into your heart. That's where he starts. He goes right into that place where you believe you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, with whoever you want, where you are your own master, and where you are in control, where there's dirt and grime and filth, and where that heart isn't being used the way that it was intended to. That's where he goes. And he says, "Hey, look, you can't just do whatever you want in here. You can't just bring whatever you want inside this. This is the Lord's house. You don't get to decide. You don't get to decide what happens in here." And this starts as soon as we relinquish control. But just like our thinking, more than just something in the past, this is something that's currently happening right now. It's not just that one time. It's now. I need to be saved every day. There's a lot of garbage in this world. There are a lot of distractions, and they're all trying to find a nice little cozy spot inside of your heart to set up shop. And if this weren't a process, or sorry, let me backtrack. All of these things trying to set up in your heart are there to distract you, to take your eyes off of Jesus, to take your eyes off of the things that God is doing in your life, to disrupt your worship, to disrupt your relationship with others, and to disrupt your relationship with God. It is necessary to be saved daily. But it's a process. Some dirt and idols are going to take longer than others to take a hike. But if this process weren't happening, if our hearts weren't constantly being cleaned, if the idols in our hearts and the different things that we've set up were not constantly being turned over and chased out, how would we ever love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and our strength? I need to be saved daily. Do you want to be saved? What you worship is going to change. Even those things that you don't think are a big deal. Because that's what Jesus does. The third thing about salvation that I want to draw attention to is the cost. And I'm not talking about the cost of salvation, because the cost of salvation is free. It's a gift. The gift of salvation is free. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to lose it. It is the free gift of grace offered everybody, regardless of where they've been. If you were here the last time that I spoke, that's that whole idea of belong, from the belong, believe, behave. You belong. However, salvation is going to cost you everything. Going back to the idea that salvation is something reserved for the future, we often, whether subconsciously or not, we kind of see salvation as our get-out-of-hell-free card. Right? Live the way you want. Do the things you want to do. Live the way that's most comfortable, that's most convenient. Live the way that best fits your personal interpretation of Scripture. And then you die. At the gate, you show your little card. They let you in the pearly gates. They assign you a halo, a harp, and they assign you a nice little cloud to float on for all of eternity. Because that's why you bought fire insurance, right? For that day. But Paul addresses this very thing in Romans. He says, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace?" Right? This idea of like, well, we've been given grace. I mean, if I sin more, I'll just get more grace. And what's wrong with more grace? But Paul says, by no means. Are you crazy? No. No, stop. You're missing the point. There is so much relationship to be discovered, to be lived with your Creator. Why cloud that up? On Friday, we are going to have a Good Friday service, and we'll go over some of the events of the crucifixion. So we'll save that for there. But not for one moment, not for one moment think that the price that Christ paid was tiny. It was a very big, very big. Sin is such a big deal. It's so big that the only thing that could satisfy the penalty for death for those sins is death, is blood. But righteous blood. And you or I, we do not have righteous blood. Sin is such a big deal. The penalty is so steep that even Jesus, God's Son, who put this plan together before the foundations of earth, still asked if there was another way. If there's another way, please let it pass from me. The penalty of sin is huge. But there wasn't another way. Jesus paid it. And that was no small thing. Being saved is going to cost your life, but not in the same way, because Jesus indeed did pay that. And his payment was full, complete, perfect, and forever. It was a one-time deal. The wrath of God completely satisfied in that one action. But this isn't a free ride. Jesus had some pretty sobering things to say to some people who wanted to follow, but not with their everything. Right? We know the story of the rich young ruler. He says that he's kept all the commands. Man, this goes like so far ahead. He kept all his commands, and then he says, all of these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It was too big of an ask. He had a lot of things. Okay, then he says to those who are looking to be saved, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You want to be saved? Okay. Grab your instrument of death. Follow me up this hill. You may not come back, but you definitely won't be the same. The old you is gone. The new you is living new life. Changed thinking, changed worship, saved. Paul says this. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do you want to be saved? It's going to cost you. Hop up on this altar. Give your life fully to Christ. It is not about you anymore. The last thing that I want to say about salvation is that it brings life. Salvation brings life. From our brokenness, we can sometimes think about all those things that are required of us. We get beaten down and we don't see successes. We just see failure after failure after failure. Sometimes we even see other people out failing, sinning. But their life seems to be going a little bit better than mine. And sometimes you feel so beaten down by the world. Maybe you've not said this. Maybe I'm the only one. But maybe you've thought, I wish I wasn't a Christian. I wish that I could just sin and not feel guilty about it. Just let me be free. But we know truth. And you can never unknow truth. We know that with a life of sin, without salvation, there is brokenness, hopelessness, despair, guilt, shame. And all of those things bring death. And Jesus knows it too. And that's why he said one of the things that I find most comforting. In John, he says, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. I came so that they may have life and have it abundantly. Another thing he said was this. He said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Who here is burdened? Who here is tired? Who here is living life that feels like anything but life, let alone abundant life? So where does this life come from? As Jesus is calling people, just as John the Baptist called before him, and just as the apostles and the disciples will call after him, Jesus says, repent and be baptized. And repenting is this idea of turning away from your old self, desiring a change in your thinking, desiring a change in your worship, and looking to Jesus to do those things. Often when I hear this verse or this phrase of repent and be baptized, I always hear it kind of in this demeaning, overbearing, the end is nigh kind of way. Repent and be baptized. And it just always felt mean. Like, I don't know, maybe that's okay, but when I hear it, when I read it in a different way, when I think about the outcome, the reason. Right? He's not saying repent so that you can go to heaven. He's saying repent so that I can change you, so that I can bring you life like this. He says, hey, repent, follow me, be baptized, follow me. I want to give you life. I want to change the way that you're thinking. I want to change what's in your heart and restore your worship. Follow me. I want to bring you life. Now you should know this. He does not offer ease. He does not offer comfort or riches or health or prosperity. He offers you him, but all of him, along with access to God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is here, right now. It's happening. It's here. But it will hardly ever look the way that you want it to. But it brings life. Why wouldn't you call out and ask to be saved? What stops you from just shouting, Hosanna! I need you. Save me. Salvation brings life. Whatever. If you haven't taken that step, if you've heard the cry of your heart asking to be saved, asking to be rescued, and you've not been brave enough, for lack of better words, to say those words with your own lips, what are you waiting for? Salvation is here. A change of thinking, a change of worship. Life is here. I would encourage you on this day, Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, as we move into one of the greatest things that has ever happened in all of our history, the number one problem that has plagued humanity since our first parents will be solved on Friday and conquered on Sunday. Why not cry out right now? What are you waiting for? I'm going to pray in just a second, and then I'm going to go to the back. We're going to finish some things up. We've got a couple things here left to do, but I would encourage you that if there is something in your heart, if you're finally ready to stop hiding, if you're finally ready to put a voice to that cry in your heart, I encourage you to stand up. I'm going to go stand in the back. And it's going to be weird and it's going to be awkward. But this is a family. We constantly talk about this being a family. And they would bring this family no greater joy than to see you finally say, yes, I'm ready. Change me. And if you've been saved and you have not been baptized, what are you waiting for? I love the story of Philip and the eunuch, that as the eunuch is reading the book of Isaiah, Philip's like, hey, do you have any idea what you're reading? He says, I have no clue. He says, that's Jesus. And through their conversation, he realizes that he needs to be baptized. And Philip says, there's water right there. Let's do this. And they get out and they do it. And then Philip disappears. There's water right there. What are you waiting for? I don't have shorts. I don't know. I haven't talked to anybody yet. But there are 100 reasons why not to do something. Now, being baptized does not save you. There's nothing magical that happens. But this is probably one of my favorite things about Christianity. Next to grace, baptisms. Saying in front of your whole family, like, I am giving up my old life. And before all of you as witnesses, as people who are going to walk alongside with me, I am choosing to die, be buried, and be resurrected with Christ. Nothing is more exciting than that. And then we as a family get to walk alongside you, encouraging, supporting, teaching, discipling, all of those great things, walking with you and changing your thinking and your worship. If you have been saved and you have yet to be baptized, what are you waiting for? If you're at that point and you're ready to be baptized, I will also be standing in the back for you. It doesn't matter if there's a crowd of people, right? Hopeful thinking, if there's a crowd of people, I will baptize you. I don't have shorts either. We'll figure out towels and whatever later. Let's get baptized right now. Let's do this. It's here. It's ready. What are you waiting for? Don't worry about it being awkward, about you standing up in the middle of your row and coming to the back to find me. This is a very good thing. On a very good day, salvation brings life. So what are you waiting for? I'm going to pray, and I'll meet you in the back. Father God, you have done the impossible. You have taken broken, hurt people, and you have restored us. You have given the means by which we can be restored. You have offered your Son as a perfect, holy sacrifice that we can have relationship with you, that we could know you, that we can live a life that is full of change and life because you've promised it. Jesus, you are so good to us. Right now, for those who are sitting here in the congregation who have heard the things that you have said to them, I pray that you would soften their hearts, open their ears, fill them with courage and strength to stand up and to finally come before you and repent. Not because it's a scary thing or they have to or they'll go to hell, but like because you desire relationship. You desire to give them life, to free them from the bondage of sin and hurt and death. Give them the strength and the courage to stand and to come to the back where you're ready to do business with them. And then even for those who are ready to be baptized, allow them no longer to hear the reasons why they're not getting baptized. May today be the day. May today mark the day of change. Palm Sunday, the day when everything changes. Amen.